Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this part of your word. Father, some of the imagery is familiar, and yet to many people it's overwhelming and not understood. Father, we pray this morning that you bless us, that we might see the truth of your word that was written for our good and the encouragement of your people. Father, these are not intended by you to be obscure, and they certainly don't need to be. So, Father, we pray this morning that we will see clearly your truth, love your truth, rejoice in your truth, and live in the light of it and benefit from it. And, Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last few weeks in my sermon prep, I've been struck hard by just how unusual we are sitting here today, comfortable, safe, unafraid. As a church, St. Mark's Pennant Hills is a statistical outlier. We are actually kind of a historical, sociological oddity. This is not the way it is for most Christians. During the Reformation, John Fox wrote a book called Acts and Monuments of These Latter and Perilous Days. And in it he documented the stories of Christians who had died, who were killed for their faith, in Christ, down through the centuries, focused though on those who died in England in the 16th century under Mary's reign. And I was flicking through Fox's Book of Martyrs, as it came to be called, as part of my Reformation Sunday prep last week. And it was page after page of the baker, the blacksmith, the candlestick maker, alongside of the clergy and the academic theologians, all of them, so many of them, burnt for their refusal to deny the gospel. I don't know, The Age is a Melbourne newspaper, but you can get it online. And yesterday, there was an article in The Age, just yesterday, about what is going on for Christian churches around the world today. And it stated that according to the International Society for Human Rights, 4 out of 5 acts of religious discrimination that happen in the world today are directed against Christians. It stated that Christians face harassment or oppression in 139 countries today. That is nearly 3/4 of all the countries on earth. It documented a whole bunch of sort of anecdotal stories, including how foreign extremists fighting in Syria are targeting the local Christians, and they were receiving a warm welcome and generous assistance from the non-Christian Syrian population as they did it. The article quoted research from Gordon Corwell University, a researcher whose best estimate was that 45 million Christians died for their faith in the 20th century. 45 million. And the article described what was happening to Christians in the Middle East in these terms. This is a quote. Incidents of persecution are now apparently relentless and worsening. Churches being burnt, Christians under pressure to convert, mob violence against Christian homes, abduction and rape of Christian girls, anti-Christian propaganda in the media and from government, discrimination in schools and the workplace. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. These are our family. And if it leaves us unmoved, then there is something wrong with us. If it doesn't make us cry out, "How long, O Lord?" then there is a problem in our soul. The book of Revelation is God speaking into this bloody reality of the Christian family that was the experience of the first Christians, and that is the experience of many, many Christians around the world today, strange outliers like us notwithstanding. Revelation speaks into the bloody reality of the church through history, and Revelation 6 certainly does. And it speaks firstly about life in a world under judgment. Life in a world under judgment. You remember, if you've been here for the last few weeks, chapter 6 follows right on from the vision that we had in chapter 5. We saw the Lamb slain but alive. He received a scroll from the figure sitting on the heavenly throne. The risen Christ has received from God the Father the authority to unroll God's great plans and purposes through history. And in chapter 6, as the vision continues, we see Christ, we see the Lamb doing it. We see him doing it as he begins to snap open each of the seals binding the scroll that describes God's plans and purposes. And as he opens the first four seals, we hear four riders summoned and then sent out into the earth, the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. But as in so much of Revelation, this isn't something that's just coming to John fresh and new. John is seeing a vision that reflects an earlier vision, the vision of the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 1 and also in chapter 6, the prophet has a vision that's different, but it's the same. He has a vision of four groups of different coloured horses and riders, and then in chapter 6, four groups of different coloured horses and chariots. And they go throughout the whole earth in his vision. And in chapter 1, they declare that there is peace among the nations, even though there is strife among God's people in Jerusalem. And an angelic voice queries this and asks, how long will you... He sees the peace of the nations and he goes, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem? And in the vision, God replies, my anger will come upon those nations who seem to have peace, those nations who seem to have peace but who have oppressed my people. My anger will come upon them and my blessing will be poured out once more on Jerusalem. And here in Revelation chapter 6, the imagery of that earlier prophecy gets picked up as the four riders are sent again out into the earth. The first one rides a white horse, the colour of triumph. He rides out lusting to triumph over, to conquer the nations. The second one rides a horse that is red, the colour of blood. And it's a very appropriate colour because he has been given power to rob the nations of their peace and to incite men to slay one another. The third one rides a horse coloured a very ominous black. And he holds scales. The scales hint at famine, at scarcity. The sort of situation where bread has to be rationed out by weight to the hungry. And the idea of economic suffering and deprivation is reinforced, if you look at verse 6, by the prices that are quoted there. Those are very high prices to pay for the basic necessities of life. It'd be like walking into Coles and finding that a loaf of bread now costs $20. Going to the servo, finding that petrol had gone up to $15 a litre. These would be hard, desperate times. The fourth one rides out on a horse that is literally a kind of yellowy green, a colour that makes you think of sickness, of decay. And this rider, we're told his name, Death. And Hades, the place of the dead, it follows along like his hunting dog. These four, they ride out with authority to bring chaos, destruction, death, the things that go with political and military conflict, the things that go with economic and social strife. But notice that they're not free to devastate totally. See there in verse 8? Verse 8 says they're given power over a fourth of the earth. They can bring chaos, they can bring suffering, they can bring devastation, but not total suffering, chaos and devastation. It's important to see that as these four seals are cracked open, we're not being given a picture of some far distant final total judgment. That's not what we're seeing as these four seals are opened. We're being given a picture that fits the reality of human history, the reality of present judgment on the human race. If you opened a newspaper at any point over this weekend, you will be confronted with stories that go with empires seeking to dominate, to conquer. You'll read about drone strikes in Pakistan. You'll read about massive covert surveillance of other nations to get a strategic advantage over them. You'll read about civil wars and violence in Syria and Egypt and Iraq. You'll read about ongoing economic dislocation and hardship in Greece. You'll read about food shortages in Syria that are devastating the health of young children. You'll read about the epidemic spreading through the refugee camps of Lebanon. You will read about the handiwork of these four horsemen as they go about their business. And it's not like, you know, they've just been unleashed in our age. When Zechariah prophesied, the Persian Empire enforced peace right across Zechariah's world. But it had only done so by very recently, with chaos and bloodshed, crushing the Babylonian Empire, and in just a few short years it itself would be thrown into chaos and then dismembered as the Greeks came along. When John prophesied, when Revelation was first given to the churches in the first century, Rome enforced the Pax Romana from east to west. To those who originally received this book of Revelation, in their world it would have seemed like Rome was this all-conquering, all-powerful monolith. But a generation later, the Germanic hordes began the process of crumbling it all to dust. This stuff that is going on in human history, that's been going on in human history ever since the human race rebelled against God. It's been going on ever since the human race rebelled against God and placed itself under God's just judgment, when it happened way back in the beginning. As we'll see in a moment, the just wrath of God will be poured out in all its awesome fullness on the day that is still to come. But even now, our race lives under a foretaste of that ultimate judgment as a warning to us of what is to come if we persist in rebellion against our Maker. Our world will involve what feels like uncontrolled chaos. We will see violence. We will see hardship. We will see conflict. We will see social and economic dislocation at different times. We live in an age where the final wrath of God is previewed every day in the activity of those four horsemen as they gallop around the world. But notice that there is no point at which this is out of God's control. The riders ride forth because the Lamb is opening the seals and the voice of heaven calls them. The first rider has a crown, but only because it's given to him. The second rider has a sword, but only because it's been given to him. The third isn't permitted to touch the oil and the wine. And together their power is limited to bring destruction to a fourth of the earth, not all of it. These details all serve to remind us that what is happening is part of the working out of God's plan. It is not random. It's not chance. It's not uncontrolled. That awesome figure that we read about back in chapter 1, do you remember? The one walking among the seven golden lampstands with the eyes of blazing fire and the voice like the sound of rushing water. Remember him? That figure, he holds the reins of all of these things in his hand. They are a foretaste of his perfect power to execute truly just judgment upon all human rebellion. We live in a world under judgment. And we will regularly read about and see and maybe even experience some measure of the work of these four horsemen as they roam back and forth across the world as part of that judgment. And we should be under no illusion about what that means for the experience of the church in the world. We shouldn't imagine that the peace that we experience in our little corner, in our present moment, we should not imagine that this is somehow normal. The second thing we see in Revelation 6 is actually something that we hear. It's the anguished cry of faith, and it is an all too common cry. It says, the Lamb, if you look at verse 9, as the Lamb opens the fifth seal, the focus shifts from earth to heaven. And then in verse 9 we read, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained." John sees those who have been killed for their loyal testimony, for their unflinching obedience to the word of God. They're under the altar, which in Revelation seems to be the altar of incense from the temple. That's the image. The base of the altar of incense was where the cleansing blood of the sacrifice of atonement was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. It's a reminder that before they gave their position is a reminder that before they gave their life for Christ, their life, a life was given to atone for their sin, Christ's life. His blood was shed before theirs. They have shed their blood for him, but first he shed his blood for them. The most important thing about them is not that their blood has been shed. The most important thing about them is that the atoning blood of Christ has been shed for them, so they belong to the Lamb. But because they belong to the Lamb, they have suffered. They have suffered, these guys, in the most extreme way. And Jesus made clear, he didn't pretend it would be otherwise. In the Gospels, Jesus makes clear his people would suffer at the hands of the world. And our unusual little corner, notwithstanding, this is the common experience of Christians all over the world today, as it was in the first century. I could begin, I may yet do it, but I could begin every single sermon in this Revelation series with some stories of those who have lost their lives for the faith. I could do that every single one, and it would still only be a tiny fraction of those who have been killed for Christ. People have suffered. They have endured pain and loss and torture rather than deny the Christ whose blood saves them. And in so many cases, those who took their lives, those who oppressed them, those who hurt them, have got away with it. They have caused great harm to God's precious children. They have done great dishonour to God's holy name. And they appear to have got away with it. And so is it any wonder that these souls under the altar who symbolise all of God's people who suffer for their faith, is it any wonder that they cry out in verse 10, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" In their suffering, the plans and promises of a holy and true God are being mocked. In their shed blood, God's holy and true purposes appear to be thwarted. They are impatient for God to deliver justice, to make right the wrongs that have been committed against them as the people of a holy and true God. They are impatient to see those who would dare to attack God's family get what they rightly and justly deserve. And friends, if we love what God loves, then we should be impatient for it too. It is a cry for the universe to be a place of true justice and righteousness. It is a cry for the glorious purposes of a holy and true God for his children, for those purposes to be perfectly established for all of eternity. Justice matters. Injustice matters. God's promises matter. And if we have a heart that is after God's own heart, then we should thirst for justice. We should hate injustice. We should be impatient for all the promises of a holy and true God to come true. We should hate the complacency of powerful rulers who mock God and see to get away with it in this world. We read the other week in chapter 5. Do you remember? We read about God's plan that his saved people should rule the world. It should pain us that that promise of a holy and true God, that that promise stands unfulfilled in our experience, and that instead so many of our brothers and sisters are oppressed and attacked and worse every single day. knowing what we know about the character of God, knowing what we know about the promises of a holy and true God, the state of the church in the world today should compel us to cry, "How long, O Lord? How long?" But none of it should make us deaf to the answer that the Lord gives in verse 11. Look at verse 11. We see firstly each of them is given a white robe of victory. From the perspective of earth, it might look like they have been defeated and broken by enemies and oppressors. But this is not the perspective of heaven. In their loyalty and their faithfulness, even to death, they have stood with the Lamb who was slain, and as they have shared in his death, so too they will share in his triumphant resurrection. Having endured everything that the world, the flesh, and the devil could throw at them, they have lost much, but they have retained their faith, which is the only thing that really matters. The evil one has stripped them of everything except the one thing he really wanted to take from them, which is their faith. And so they have participated in Christ's triumph over him. Each is given a robe of victory, and then they are told they need to wait a little longer. And while they wait, there will be others joining them. The history of the church will never be devoid of martyrs. Until the end comes, the evil one will never give up in his efforts to persuade others to give up on Christ. But an end will come, and so God's people just need to hang on. It will not be this way forever. I met a man from Bangladesh this week. He was an officer in their air force. But he became a Christian, and so he was forced out of the military for speaking of Christ. And so he went and he planted a church. And the hostility was so great that he was forced to flee the country. And so now he ministers among Muslims in southwest Sydney, where he faces other threats. But it will not be that way forever. He must wait just a little while longer. But after that little while, justice will come. And that is what we see as the sixth seal is opened there in the final bit from verse 12. The first four seals, they do not reveal the great day of judgment, but the sixth seal, it does. And so if you look at it, just scan the verses. The sun turns black. The moon turns red. The stars fall from the heavens and the sky rolls back. The world is shaken to the point where mountains and islands are tossed about. Why? Well, the last two verses make it very clear, don't they? It's because the day of the wrath of the Father and of the Lamb has come. The day of perfect justice. The day of putting right. The day of weighing deeds and rewarding them with exactly what they deserve. On that day, the powerful, the mighty, the kings, the princes, the generals, the arrogant rulers who have hurt and oppressed God's precious children, on that day they will find themselves called to account for their actions. And the prospect of it will terrify them as they discover themselves as helpless as the lowliest slave before a truly mighty king. It will terrify them to the point where, according to verse 16, they would rather have a mountain fall on them than stand before the Lamb and face his judgment. Friends, at the end of all things, God will deliver justice and God will make things right. Revelation 6 teaches us. Revelation 6 teaches us that no human power will last forever, no matter how unassailable and almighty it might appear to us. As it was conquered, as it has conquered, it will be conquered, with all the mess and the chaos and the dislocation that goes with that. These things we will see in this world. And when we see these things happening in this world, we should recognize them for what they are. foretastes of the wrath of God that will be poured out on all human injustice and violence and oppression, foretastes of the wrath of God that will be poured out on all human sin. And we should pray that this will be a truth known to brothers and sisters who face what we don't face. And we should pray that knowing this truth gives them the strength to persevere and to overcome, to remain loyal to Christ in their words and their actions, come what may. And we should pray that should the day come when our part of the world is much more like their parts of the world, we should pray that we too will know this truth and derive that same strength from it. Let's pray those things together. Heavenly Father, we pray for brothers and sisters around the world in so many places that it would take too long to name all of them, where your people deal with oppression, discrimination, violence and attack, where lives are threatened and lives are taken because of loyalty to Christ. Father, we pray for brothers and sisters who experience that regularly. Father, we pray that they will see the vision of Revelation 6. Father, as they cry out, "How long, O Lord," in their hearts, we pray that they will be clear on the answer that is given, on the glimpse into the future that we are provided in this chapter. And Father, we pray that it will make them strong. Father, we pray that they will stand firm for the Lamb who has bought them with his precious blood. And Father, we pray that we will not forget them. We pray that we will remember them continually in our prayers. And Father, we pray that should our day come, that we will see this same vision and be able to stand firm for the Lamb. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.